Good to be with you again. If you take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians, we have progressed rapidly through the first 11 verses. Come to verse 12, and we have an entire chapter here. Bow with me, if you would, as we begin here. Father, we have come to your word. You have spoken, and we ask that you might help us grow in the knowledge of you and your word so that we might walk in a manner worthy of our calling and that we might please you in all respects. We might be useful to you and fruitful in these things which you've prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We thank you for this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. This is Paul, at least his third letter to this church which he started and spent quite some time there before being gone now for quite some time, communicating with them by letter. He is writing to this weak, immoral, shameful, arrogant, and now divided church over the false teaching and the accusations that had come against his reputation, his conduct, his motivations, his apostleship. He had assumed responsibility for this church. He'd come and led them to Christ, founded the church with probably his team, and he had gotten kicked in the teeth by the people he was serving. Welcome to the ministry. Here we have a window into this man's heart in response, as he responds here in this amazing letter and this particularly powerful passage that we're at this morning. Kind of unique in the New Testament as Paul, who refers to himself 61 times in the first person here in these 30 verses. I, me, mine. And then he uses the plural we and our when he's referring to the other members of his team. But that's Paul speaking of himself from his heart as he responds to them. It's a unique glimpse into his heart and mind as we are exposed to the principles and the virtues of a godly minister of the gospel, of a pastor. And they're applicable to all of us because we have been called to each one assume responsibility for others. The will of God is that we would go into all the world and make disciples. We would be fathers. We would be parents. We would be those that disciple others. And he appoints some as this, but we all have responsibilities to one another because he's made us members one of another. So we're to employ our gifts and responsibility to others. So these things which he's revealing about himself, which we're going to look at this morning, are also true of us, and we can apply them in that way. This section that we are in this morning presents us from Paul's life with, and this is my outline, so you check me out here, but six different aspects of leadership for those that are serving Christ. And each one of them is worth a careful analysis. When I preached through 2 Corinthians 20 years ago, I spent more than one Sunday morning on each one of these. So we took a while to get through this because it's so important. But we're going to run through them quickly, too quickly. But I'm anxious to get to number six. I was really led here in preparing here to say, what should we emphasize here? So, in addition to going over them quickly just because of time, I'm going to want to save enough time to, speak, longer on the sixth aspect. So, hang on. Here we go. So we're going to be looking at these, examples that Paul gives us as he talks to them about these different things that he was doing. And the first one has to do with his conduct as a leader. Read with me, if you would, this first verse in this section, which begins in verse 12 of chapter 1. For our proud confidence in this, I'm reading from the New American Standard, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. Now, Paul describes his conduct in his ministry and life to them with these three terms: in holiness, setting myself apart to God, to you, because he led me to you, in sincerity, and in the enabling grace of God. I was led by and empowered by the Holy Spirit, came to you, did what I did in holiness and sincerity and empowered by the Holy Spirit. I, said Paul, and remember he's writing in the first person here throughout this whole section, I set myself apart for you. All that I have done has been done for your benefit, not mine. And it has been of God, by God, for God, by his grace. The testimony of our conscience. Note that as we look at this. The testimony of our conscience. I have a clear conscience before God and before you that everything that I have done in regard to you, about my ministry to you, has been done in holiness and sincerity and by God's grace. If I was going to spend some more time here, I would take you to their qualifications of an elder, the qualifications of being a pastor. We have two lists here in the New Testament, one in 1 Timothy 3 and one here in Titus chapter 1. Let me read this to you just very quickly, because this form of leadership, which Paul was conducting, the qualities of putting someone in a place of responsibility for a whole church. I'm reading from verse 5 of chapter 1 of Titus. For this reason I left you in Crete, and he's speaking to Titus, of course, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you, namely, if any man be above reproach. I think that summarizes, as well as any word could, these characteristics of his conduct. He has to be above reproach as God's steward or servant or slave. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious. Not fond of sordid gain. I'm smiling at pugnacious because I had to struggle with that for quite a number of years. Not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, and holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For whose benefit? For the benefit of the people that he was serving for Christ, was what he was to do. And we have to notice in here the must be. He must be. He may not serve in this capacity unless he's gotten to the place of maturity in his life that he can conduct himself in a way that he could say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Imitate me. I've got a ways to go. I'm not perfect, but imitate me. Because the conduct that you see in me is the kind of conduct that I would have you emulate, because it's the character of Christ. All right, there's number one. Number two, his example of his heart. This is a picture here of Paul's heart towards them. He mentions three motives that he had in ministering to them and in writing to them and in serving them. Read with me verses 13 and 14. We write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, despite what people say about us. And I hope you will understand until the end, just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud as, and here's what I'm emphasizing, you also are our reason to be proud in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are my reason to be proud when I stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to see you grow in the understanding of God's will. I pray always for you. Paul has four primary prayers in these letters that he wrote that are near the beginning of his letters. A typical one is, I pray that you would grow in the knowledge of his will so that you might walk in a manner worthy of his calling, what I prayed this morning as we began. But his prayers are for you. I'm always praying for you. Whenever I'm in my prayers, I intercede for you. I want you to jump down to verse 4 of chapter 2 here, and I'm skipping over some of this. We'll come back to a little bit, but his motives are revealed through this entire section that we're looking at. But in verse 4 of chapter 2, he says something about what his heart condition was for them. Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. Where's Paul's heart? His heart was to these Corinthians who he had ministered to, and it was still there. What I've done, everything I've done, 100% of what I've done is for you. Go back to verse 15 of chapter 1. This confidence, he's referring back to that you are our proud confidence before the Lord in the day to come. And in this confidence that when I stand before the Lord, I'm going to get rewarded for my conduct toward you. But in this confidence, I intended at first to come to you that you might twice receive a blessing. What's my motivation of my heart? That you would be blessed. He stayed away for a bit. He didn't write a bit, and then he wrote again. But his motivation of his heart was that they might be blessed by the Lord. He wanted to see them grow to maturity. He wanted to see them stand before the presence of God's glory, blameless and with great joy, so they'd get a reward. He wanted to see them blessed by the Lord, and he wanted in his heart to be a blessing to them, not anything else. That's what his heart was. That's what the heart of a true leader is. That's what the heart of a father is toward his children. That's what Paul was. It was a pastor's heart, I think, a mother's heart, the kind of thing we would describe as really having the other person be the one that we wanted to see benefited by whatever we might give them. My life is being lived, not for myself here in this instance, but in my relationship with you, I'm wanting you to be the beneficiary of everything that happens. My, what we could say further about this. Let's go on to number 3. We see here in this passage Paul's grief that came to him because of his rejection by the ones that he had given his life to. This is not an unusual thing in ministry. My kids would kick me once in a while because I was you don't always get appreciated for doing what love and the Lord requires you to do. You get rejected, and he certainly was rejected. Let's read verse 1 here of chapter 2. I determined this for my own sake, but that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? Now, we're thinking here of his confrontation of them, of doing what was wrong, and their crummy response to him, their rejection of what he was encouraging them to do, and their open opposition, even to his office as an apostle, at this point by some of the ones that had already been confronted by a prior letter, and he'd received back the information that some of the people had responded correctly and some of them had not, which caused a great division in the church there, another problem they had to do. But read with me again further. Verse 3, and this is the very thing I wrote you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Have you ever imagined the Apostle Paul crying? Frankly, I have not much seen him as a man who would be teary or who would be crying. Sweet, tender, kind Paul. Baloney. I mean, he was an exhorter. He was the one who would get it out. He said, you must be kind to all, patient when wronged. But his characteristic was to speak the truth. and work on the love portions later, I guess. But if we're to speak the truth in love, but Paul was willing to love them enough to keep coming back when they didn't want him around, when they weren't responding to him, and he was there hopefully in kindness and in patience and in gentleness, and he was saying, this is what the Lord has said to you. I'm praying for you. I don't want to see you suffer the consequences of violating his ways. I don't want it to ruin your life. I want you to be able to go on and be useful. And I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to keep preaching to you. And you can do what you want and all of that. But here I am, and I'm loving you enough not to be getting anything at all back from you, but rejection and hurt. And out of anguish and out of affliction of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. He was grieved because he had a pastor's heart. He had a leader's heart. He had a father's, mother's heart toward these ones who had rejected him. And that's an example to us. Grief comes if we really care about the ones that reject us. All right, I need to move on here. Number four is the recognition and the admonition that they would forgive just as he had forgiven the one had caused him the most sorrow and grief in the congregation most recently. Truth divides, and Paul's proclamation of God's word had divided this church. One person, it appears, had openly opposed Paul's teaching. And the reference that was made last week to the severe letter by Kelly was one dealing with responding to that particular person. Paul had by this time, we'll get to that a little bit, gotten a response gotten information about the response that had come to that letter. And he was pleased that some of the people had gotten on his side and recognized that he was the apostle and that what he said was from the Lord and that Paul's motivations were not at all like he was being accused of. And he was writing here to admonish them to forgive the one who had done him all this harm. I've forgiven him. Now I want you to forgive him. Let's read here, beginning in verse 5. If any has caused sorrow, and he's referring to this individual, he has caused sorrow not to me only, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. We do not know what that was. It's not the same individual who was involved in immorality back in the first letter that we wrote. So that, sufficient unto the one is this punishment which was inflicted, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one, this creep, this arrogant soul, this false teacher, this one who accused me of not even being an apostle, this one who told you not to listen to what was said, this one who caused great damage, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. What would obedience look like? Well, you're to forgive him from your heart. You're to not consider what he has done to be held against him any longer. You're to do the things we've talked about in the recent weeks about forgiveness. You're to go beyond doing that. You're to bless those who curse you. You're to do good to those who do bad to you. You're to go beyond just saying it's okay. You're to invest in his life by blessings and intercede for him. But whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes, in the presence of Christ, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. How do you solve division? Well, you start on your part by forgiveness, and I'm not going to go over these issues again. We've talked about them recently, but they're important here. And here's a leader leading in forgiveness of the wrongs he suffered, and then coming back to the people that he was leading, encouraging them to forgive the one that had really done wrong primarily to him, and it had affected, of course, the whole church. But his conduct and his motives and his grief and his forgiveness were extended as much to the one who was his enemy as it was to the ones who were his friends and were supporting him. That's an example of God's grace at work. It's something to be imitated. And like many of these things the Lord asks us, this isn't hard. It's impossible in your own strength. We must walk by the power of God. We must have his enabling grace to love our enemies. All right, let's go to number five here. He mentions here in verses 12 and 13 his sacrifices in ministry for those that he served. Now, we could rehearse real quickly here the bad things that Paul suffered, and many of them, I think I would call them far worse than the things he was suffering here by the rejection of Corinth. His beatings, the stoning, the shipwrecks, the imprisonment, these sacrifices that he made by enduring all these bad things. God will not allow you to be tested beyond what you're able, but he will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure them. Not get out of them, but endure them. So he endured all these bad things for the sake of these people. But he also gave up some good things. And that's also a characteristic and a quality of those that have assumed responsibility for someone else in Christ. We are called on by the Lord to give up good things for their benefit. It would be better for us if we went here and did this or pursued this or stayed away from this. But for their sake, we do this. If I was a single man, I could probably earn enough money by noon to buy all the groceries and pay for the little house that I would be living in. Why did I work 6 hours, 6 days a week, 7 days a week, 8 days a week for children? Because I'd assumed responsibility for them. It would have been better for me and my health and all of the other things had I not given up some of the things I would have liked to have done. Boy, this Saturday I'd like to just go by myself and climb the mountain or whatever. No, I got to carry a 60-pound kid on my back. I've got to walk, whatever I might do. Paul also gave up some very good things, even in ministry, so that he could serve the ones that he had been called to serve. Read with me verses 12 and 13 here in chapter 2. Now, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord there, I had no rest for my spirit because of you folks. And not finding Titus, my brother, who was supposed to be bringing news of how you had responded to my severe letter, I finally did get to him. But taking leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. I came back down toward you so that I could try to find Titus and figure out what was happening with you. Now, Paul had stayed there in Corinth for many months, and he left to continue his apostolic ministry to come to a place where the gospel had not been heard and to win the gospel, other Gentiles to the Lord and get a church started there and maybe leave one of his big helpers for a while until elders could be raised up in the church and then appointed to be taking care of him. But his ministry was to take the gospel where it had not been heard. And when he got to Troas, after leaving Corinth, after many, many months being there to make sure it was solid enough to lead and being led of the Spirit, he went and he was at Troas. And there, the Lord opened up to him a fruitful ministry. A door was opened for me there in Troas by the Spirit. And we have to envision here, well, people were getting saved. People were responding to the gospel. People were telling their friends. You can see this as being most probably one of the places where Paul was getting a good reception for this. Where would you want to be except in a place where God is at work and the evidence is coming and you're in a place where it's growing? But Paul said, I had no rest for my spirit because I had responsibilities for you. So I gave up a place that I was being liked and appreciated, and I was seeing the Lord use me there. And I went off to find out if you had come to your senses and escaped from these false things that were being said and done. I gave up a good thing to come back because I love you. I had been given responsibility for you by the Lord, and I need to finish my course. I need to fulfill my ministry there. And that takes priority over, as the Lord would lead me, what I would call a good thing, even to come back in here and do this work that is hard. In my anguish, in my anxiety, and my grief, I had enough love for you to come back to find out. I pursued Titus. Maybe he got lost. I don't know what happened in all of this because my cell phone was lost and I can't find it. And I've got to go. The letters take weeks to get back. And so I got on and went back down towards Corinth to see if I could run into him and find out what was happening in your life. The sacrifices of ministry for those that we serve. I had no rest for my spirit about my beloved Corinthians, so I went toward them. He had a pastor's heart. What an example he is of assuming responsibility for those God has called him to serve. His conduct, his motives, the grief he felt at their rejection, his forgiveness of wrongs suffered, his blessings of them continued, and then the sacrifices that he was willing to make even going forward because the Spirit was leading him to continue to finish what work he wanted there. Not for his benefit, not much here coming to him at all from them, except the hope that they would begin to respond and would grow in Christ and the Lord would be glorified in that. It's a grief and it's a hurt not to have leaders like this. We are a blessed congregation to have had pastors and leaders over the decades who have been more like this than not. My own life has been influenced by those that have had this kind of a heart motive. I still talk to my first pastor, really my first pastor. He's 90, how old is he? I don't know. He was supposed to have died last year, but he decided not to. I think he's 96 at this point. But it's just a delight to my spirit because he gave his heart and life to a wretch like me for a while. And we have benefited from that very much. Well, I want to go to number 6 here, and I've got a few minutes, which is a few hours too short for this one. But let's look at this. Paul ends this section here with his perspective on bad things happening to people who live serving the Lord Jesus, whatever their area of responsibilities are. Notice verse 14. The word, it begins with but. But in spite of all of this, in spite of what you have done, in spite of the things we've gone through, in spite of the sorrow and anguish, in spite of the grief, in spite of the forgiveness, in spite of all of this, in spite of the hard things that have gone on here, thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we who are serving Christ, as he's led us, are a fragrance of Christ to God amongst those who are being saved and amongst those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma of death to death, and to the other, an aroma of life to life. And then he ends here this thought by saying, and who is adequate for these things? Who is adequate even to understand them, how God would work? A friend of mine was taken to the hospital last week with incredibly excruciating pain. And after they did the exam and some lab results, they told him that he had a very, very, very rare form of cancer that they didn't know of more than a few dozen people that have ever had it, and that his chances of survival were slim. A text a couple days later to his wife asked how he was doing, and the response came back, "Josh is thanking the Lord for this wonderful opportunity. Yesterday, he led one of his nurses to Christ. And he's looking forward to them coming in because he has a captive audience every day that he's on his back in excruciating pain, faced with the probability of going home soon." Thanks be to God for these Corinthians. He's always leading me in his triumph in Christ. My wife gave me this story this last week. It's from a man who is on the staff of a missionary group, and he was, well, I'll read it to you. "This is my second visit to China, where we met Sister Tong. She'd been released from prison a few weeks before our arrival. Sister Tong hosted an unregistered church meeting in her home in China. Churches there are required to register with the government, come under the control of the Communist Party's religious affairs officials. All religious activities are expected to take place only as approved by the government. Any gathering of Christians outside this system and without government approval is a, quote, illegal religious gathering. Those caught at such meetings are subject to interrogation, arrest, detention. But as a practical matter at that time, Public Security Bureau officers focused mostly on the leaders rather than trying to arrest every single person caught attending. So Sister Tong, who hosted such a gathering in her home, was arrested and sent to prison for 6 months. It was an effort by the government to, quote, re-educate her to think more like a communist and less like a person who is put on the mind of Christ. Sister Tong came to meet with us at a location where we could have some privacy. It certainly would create more trouble for her if she was caught seen with foreigners. She was a small lady with tiny shoulders. We greeted her and exchanged pleasantries and small talk through our translators, and then I got out my recorder to begin the interview. First question was that I asked, "So tell me about the prison." I was thinking we'd set the stage for her story about diving right into her suffering. I expected her to give me colorful details about how difficult prison life was, the bed so hard, the food so terrible, the rats were so big. I waited expectantly as the translator turned my question from English into Mandarin. The recorder was running and my pen was ready to capture every detail of the picture she would paint with her words. When she heard my question from the translator, her face lit up with what I would only call a heavenly smile. She said something to the translator in Chinese and he turned to us and she said, "Oh yes, that was a wonderful time." I turned to the translator. I was confused. I'd ask about prison, and Sister Tong gave me this huge smile on her face and said it was wonderful. He must have misunderstood my question. Somehow we'd misconnected, hadn't we? Because in my understanding, there was no way anyone would ever say that prison was wonderful, right? Or was I? The translator assured me that he had translated my question and her answer accurately. Her answer was, "Oh, yes, that was a wonderful time." I definitely had more questions for her now. How could prison be wonderful? What was it about the experience that would bring such a smile to her face when she thinks back on it? She was only happy to answer. Prison was wonderful for two reasons, according to her. Haven't been there myself yet. Because God was there with her. Sister Tong shared how close, how special her relationship with Jesus had been in prison. It was like he paid extra attention to her during that time, and her heart was warmed daily by his exceptional presence and touch. She felt so close to the creator of the universe in prison that it was hard to think of that time as anything other than wonderful. But there was a second reason. He'd also allowed Sister Tong an amazing ministry in prison. She'd had the opportunity to lead several cellmates into a relationship with Christ. What could be more wonderful than seeing someone snatched from the kingdom of hell to become a citizen of God's kingdom? Those are two stories, both of which said, oh, this bad thing is so wonderful. It's not a natural response for us, not for me. Paul, thinking about this experience with these Corinthians in ministry, he says, but thanks be to God, who always leads us in his triumph in Christ. And this sweet aroma that he's talking about is the life that we're living, the light that we're shining. People respond to it as God allows. Some are saved, some are not, some reject, some all that. But it's a privilege. Now, it's good for us to give thanks to the Savior and to thank him for the hurts that we endure. For he takes these grievous things and he turns them by his power into glory for himself and those he loves. It's another way to say what we're told in Romans 8:28. For God causes all things to work together for good to those that are the called, that love, to those that love God and are the called according to his purpose. The imagery that Paul uses here, and I want to spend a minute here because I think it's very, very helpful to understand this. The triumph here. He always leads us in his triumph in Christ. What's in Paul's mind here, most assuredly, is the triumph of a conquering Roman general who is he's leading his troops and the conquered ones of the battle that he's fought through the streets of Rome to receive the praises of the whole empire. This didn't happen very often. It was only something they did in Paul's time when the Romans completely conquered and overcame an enemy's entire country, when they all were put in subjection and the total resistance had been accomplished. It's the kind of thing that Putin might do in Moscow once he's totally destroyed Ukraine, if and ever he does, and we hope that he does not. But at some point in time, there would be this incredible parade with hundreds of thousands of people marching, praising him, and the procession of the ones that were down there. I mean, you can imagine, and I probably shouldn't have used that imagery here. Okay, my wife's telling me I could have used a different example. But you can imagine this didn't happen very often because the war would have taken maybe a year or two and they came back. And there are two main groups that would be following this conquering hero. You can imagine him being pulled along by, I don't know how many horses, pulling this chariot, and he's got somebody driving it, and he's there waving to the crowds, and behind him follows this procession, which probably extended for a long, long time. But there are two groups in that procession behind him as the conquering hero, who would be Christ in this case. Christ always leads us in his triumph in Christ. Even here in this world, he is the Lord. And his providential rules over everything. You can't thwart him at all. He takes the most grievous things that are done, and by his sovereign power, he turns them into glory for himself and those he loves. Satan thought he had a triumph when Christ went to the cross. Wrong. 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 Same kind of principle is true as he leads us in his triumph here over the darkness while we await for the ultimate triumph in heaven. But there are two groups that followed in the train. One were the soldiers who had fought the battles for the general, the conquering hero, and they were coming. I'm surely some of them were wounded. Some of them had scars, and they were receiving the accolades as the ones who had fought the battles with for the general, under the general's orders, who had put on the armor of God. This imagery of being a soldier is repeated, as you know, throughout often the New Testament. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, they're divinely powerful. Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to resist and stand firm. Paul, writing to Timothy with this imagery, said, "Suffer hardship with me, son, as a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ." Christ leads us into battle, into hardship. As a soldier, we are to be his. But he's a triumphant king, and he always leads us in his triumph, is Paul's point, thinking of the bad things that are here. Folks, God leads us always in his triumph. We're his soldiers. We suffer harm. We have scars. The ultimate victory here we're waiting for, but even here, he always is leading us in his triumph. Some don't respond to us, but that's not a failure on his part. And we are, as his soldiers, fighting this battle. He's leading us where he wants us. I went to Corinth. Thanks be to God. I suffered some things there as his soldier. There's another group that followed this Roman procession. And those were the conquered ones who were off. They were in chains. They were being dragged along. And they often followed more closely to the conquering hero than the soldiers would, who made up quite a long procession. They were the spoils of victory, but these were the ones who were the leaders of whatever, military or political, that had now become the slaves of the Roman general and now the Roman Empire. Do you know that the word slave here, referring to us as followers of Christ, is used quite a bit more often than the analogy of a soldier? Paul, a doulos, a bondservant, a bondslave of the Lord Jesus Christ, is how he introduced himself in many of his letters. Passage that he wrote to Timothy, and I'm just picking a few here. The Lord's bondservant is how it's translated here, but it's the same word. The Lord's slave must be kind to all, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. To what? To our ministry, to the message of the gospel, to the leading of the Spirit. They're in opposition to God. They're in the long war against God. We're fighting this war as soldiers. But the Lord's slave must be kind to all, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. God is leading us in Christ, in his triumph in this world, to share the gospel with those that need to hear it. Some will respond to it and some will not, but he's always leading us as soldiers and as slaves. Now, which one of these do you think was uppermost in Paul's mind as he was thinking? But thanks be to God, he always leads me in his triumph as his slave. Thanks be to God, he always leads me in his triumph as a warrior. I think both. I think both. Now, I've only got a couple of minutes here, and let me do this real quickly. Something to think about as you go. And here's the verse we were talking about. Thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ. And down at the bottom, notice this. Who is adequate? Who's adequate for this? So, is this the correct theological statement here, or the point that we're making here, that bad things are good things? He always leads us in our triumph in Christ. I think if we had time to think through this, we would say, well, let's think about this carefully. I would say that perhaps this is true, but bad things for a Christian are good things. We couldn't say that bad things are good things for non-Christians, could we? No, and I'm covering ground here that I would, if I was teaching this in a class, we'd take some time, but you're going to, that's a good point. Bad things for a Christian are good things, but is that true? I mean, is it true completely? Well, it's true in part. Bad things for a Christian ultimately are good things. I mean, he'll take these things and turn them ultimately into good things, I think. We could make an argument for that. How about the things of this life before the victory, before we stand before the presence of his glory, receive the rewards of the Bema Seat? How about what's going on right now? Can we say that the bad things that come into our life as we are attempting to serve him in whatever capacity he wanted is a good thing? He always leads us in his triumph in Christ. Well, I would say that bad things for a Christian can be, even here on this side of heaven, good things. But how about this? Bad things for a Christian are always good things. Let me have you look at that verse one more time and then go home and think about this. Who is adequate for this? Who is adequate to understand this? But this is worth meditating on before the Lord, particularly given the things that, if you're serving the Lord, the bad things that have come. Thanks be to God, who always leads us in his triumph in Christ. And he manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place, in every circumstance, in every situation. Or does he? Who is adequate for these things? Well, let me apply this in this way, two ways. Let's be like Paul. Let's have his conduct and his motives. Let's share his grief. Let's be others oriented. So that would lead us to examine our own motives. Are we living for ourselves or for others? I think that's the standard there. Others or not. What's our response to those who have hurt us? Paul's was to forgive them. Is that true of us? What's our response to God when we face these things, particularly things that have come to us from people in church? Thank you, Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you. I have the right perspective. Help me to act thankfully. Help me to be thankful. Thank you for sending these people. Thank you for... I remember what James said. Count it all joy, brethren, when you encounter these things, knowing you have God's perspective. And then there's a final application here that I would encourage you to consider. The leaders that God has given to us in life here, particularly at Trinity. No church like this exists without committed sacrificial leadership by its members and by its leaders. If they do, I'm not aware of them. I haven't met them yet. Have you thanked them? Have you thanked God for them? As I've got to know something about the history here and the heritage and the ones who have laid the foundation and what they've done, what a blessed people. What a special group. What an object of God's love to send men and women like that, and many of them still here, to give themselves to you, to do the things we've talked about here, to have been examples, to be imitated of right motives and right conduct and forgiveness and sacrifice, giving up good things to do this. These are the measures of godly leadership. Have you thanked them? Let's bow together. Father, thank you for loving us, and thank you for putting in our path these ones that you've raised up and appointed and matured and sent on ahead of us, who have helped us to grow in our lives. And thank you for the ones in our churches who have taken shine to us and have invested themselves in us and given us an example to follow. Thank you for the grace and the energy to try to be an imitator of our Lord Jesus and of these ones. We pray that you might find us useful in the future as we assume responsibility for other people, some who won't like us, some who don't want us, being put into places where we don't particularly want to go. And we ask that you might remind us as we do that you always lead us in your triumph in Christ, wherever that might be. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.